Well, if all will stand for the scripture reading, the title of this message is Lying Evangelicals. It's Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one. One what? One seed in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's seed, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You may be seated. What is one of the reasons for people to study history? One reason is to see what happened to major powers that are no longer major powers. What occurred to cause them to lose their power, and how can we use that knowledge to prevent that from happening to our nation? What happened to Egypt, Israel, Babylon, Assyria, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, Great Britain, Germany, United States, Russia, China, etc.? Look at what Patrick Buchanan says about this situation. Now, here's where I got it from. Truth in History. It's on the second page. It's where Pastor Jennings writes. This is it right here. If you want to, I know you're not much cheating. Here's what it says on this page. Quote, "History clearly proves that every civilization that has existed came to the end of its lifespan and then died. Those who have eyes to see are now watching the decline and eventual death of Western civilization and the American Empire. There are many obvious symptoms indicated that the America we once knew is currently no longer. The weeping prophets," that's Jeremiah's, "lamentation for his ancient Judah nation fits our nation today." This is from Lamentations 5, verse 2. "Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. Our inheritance is turned to strangers. Our houses to aliens." And I looked at the interlinear, Lamentations 5, 2. "Our inheritance is turned to strangers." That's the word zur, Z-U-W-R. "Our houses to aliens." That's the word N-O-K-R-I. In his article, July 23, 2023, Patrick Buchanan insightfully wrote, "As we continued our descent to third world status, perhaps we should explore more deeply the diversity that has come to be regarded as America's most treasured attribute. In 1960, we were not nearly as diverse. 9 in 10 Americans traced their ancestry back to Europe. We were almost one nation and almost one people. The West has become multiracial, multilingual, multireligious, and multicultural universal religions, symptoms of our declining civilization. And now in a culture war over morality involving abortion, which is murder of the unborn, same-sex marriage, gender confusion, perversion of our history, and the rejection of our national and racial heroes." Buchanan continues, "And when we have ceased to be an English-speaking Christian country and become instead an Asian, Hispanic, African-American white nation with large Jewish," that's Antichrist, "Christian, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, agnostic, and atheistic minorities with no defined borders or common faith and culture, what holds us together? Today's evangelical church is either ignoring the problem, complicit with the cultural trend, or adding the change agents who are engineering our nation's demise." Then he quotes Ezekiel 9:4, Where are the men today whom the Lord has set a mark upon the foreheads that sigh and cry for the abominations being committed in our national life? A very good article. This is from Charles Jennings Newsletter Magazine, Truth in History, September-December 2023, page 2. He quoted Patrick Buchanan about today's demise of the Christian church, our nation, even our Western Christian civilization. He stated that we are in a culture of war, that is, we are accepting, because of tolerance, the thing that God has told us not to do. It is the same strategy used of old by Balaam the soothsayer. Balaam is a strange and intriguing personality, a baffling combination of supernatural spiritual gifts and corrupt character. The story of Balaam opens with Israel finally encamped on the border of Canaan. Their presence inspired fear in Balak, the king of Moab, whose territory bordered on the Israelites' encampment. Apparently, he viewed the Israelites as a threat to his kingdom, although they had done nothing to justify his fear. Feeling unable to confront Israel in battle, Balak decided to use spiritual weapons against them. He sent some of his princes with a fee for divination in their hands to call for Balaam to come and put a curse on Israel. As a soothsayer or fortune teller or witch doctor, Balaam had the reputation of uttering blessings or curses with a powerful effect for good or evil. Balaam came from Pethor in Mesopotamia. He was not an Israelite. Thwarted by God in his attempt to curse Israel, Balaam proposed a different strategy against them. If the Moabite women could entice the Israelites into adultery, idolatry, and immorality, it would not be necessary to curse them. God himself would bring judgment upon them. Balaam's strategy succeeded. And 24,000 Israelites perished under God's judgment. The enemy of God's covenant people are employing the same strategy today. They have caused God's people to be in favor of a melting pot integration, mixing of races in the military, schools, neighborhoods, sports teams, bring pro-murder of the child in the womb, tolerant of miscegenation, pornography, same-sex marriages, homosexuality, prison sentences, and now no sentences in many areas of the country for robbery and thievery, as well as no executions for murder, rape, and or usury, etc. Violating of these laws would require that God punishes people in judgment, and he has and is. Another strategy is either change or misinterpret the Holy Scriptures and or to write books that teach heretical doctrines. As an example, there is one book that interprets Galatians 3:29, in what a few would call a very strange and heretical way. And it's still a very popular book among many Christian identity believers and other conservatives. The book was written by Andrew Carrington Hitchcock, and the foreword was by best-selling author Tex Mars. The name of the book is The Synagogue of Satan. I'm going to take a quote. Quote is taken from page 15, and there it is, circled in green. If you don't believe me, you can read it, which is part of the foreword. It says, quote, "Please keep in mind that God is no respecter of persons, and that racial advantage has no part to play in God's heavenly Jerusalem. Indeed, contrary to the doctrines of devils spread by lying evangelicals, God does not distinguish between races in choosing a people for his name. Galatians 3, 28 and 29 is a marvelous in dispelling satanic notions of racial superiority. God does not favor those who are Jew or those of any one race or ethnic heritage. Instead, the Bible invites men and women of every nation and every race on earth to come and drink of Jesus' living water. And he quotes, "And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise," end quote. This foreword teaches that salvation is universal. That is, everyone in the world of all races can be saved. No one is exempt. And the ones that are now saved are responsible for helping to get as many of the other people of the earth saved too. So they must go to all the nations of the world or support missionaries that do and preach the gospel of salvation to the other races. Tex, that's Tex Mars, says that we, he's calling us, lying evangelicals, because we teach that God distinguishes a particular race that he chose for a people. Is he right or is he wrong? His statement that the, quote, "God does not favor those who are Jews, are those of any one race or ethnic heritage," unquote. Why? Because the Jews and the white race, Israel, are bitter, lifelong enemies fighting each other to the death. That is one reason why Martin Luther said to kick all the Antichrist out of your nation. But Hitchcock and Mars don't believe in two seeds. They believe in just one seed line. That is the dangerous theme that they teach. All races are equal. And there are many other websites, like 12 Bible Verses About Race and Ethnicity by George P. Wood, posted in What Does the Bible Say?, that agrees with what Mars argues. In his introduction, the website describes the terms most used in the Bible to describe racial and ethnic others, are nations. Hebrew, the word is goyim, and Greek, the word is ethne. But then he gives 12 Bible verses that he says teaches that the creation of humanity in God's image is the basis of human dignity and equality. He implies that all peoples are humanity. He also says that all races are no more sacred or more sinful than the others. All humanity is created equal, and all are equally fallen. He also says God does not show favoritism. God treats any person, whether he is a Jew or a Gentile, meaning non-Jew, with equality. God chose Abraham and his descendants to bless all the nations of the world. He then quotes Galatians 3:16 in the New International Version. I'm quoting it now. "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Scripture does not say "and unto seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. Let's look at two other versions. First, the King James Version. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Second, let's look at the Christian identity position, which is shown in the Christogenean New Testament. "Now to Abraham the promises have been spoken, and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings as of many," but "as of one, and to your offspring which is anointed." Or it could say, Now, to Abraham, the promises have been spoken, and to his race. It does not say, and to races, as of many races, but of one race, and to your race, which is anointed. To which seed, or offspring, or race were the promises that were made to Abraham given to? If one stops and thinks a little bit, there are several races that are involved. Abraham had relations with Hagar and produced Ishmael, which is the Arab race today. Ishmael, the Arabs, married into the Canaanite line. Number two, Abraham had relations with Sarah, which produced their son, which was a miracle birth, Isaac. Number three, Abraham had relations with Keturah after Sarah's death and had six sons. This was the white race that was not part of the covenant unless they married into it. This part of the white race eventually married interracially. Number four, Isaac had two twins with his wife Rebekah, Esau and Jacob. Number five, Esau married a couple Hittite wives and one wife from Ishmael. They are called today's Jews. Number six, Jacob married two wives, Leah and Rachel, and their handmaids, Bilhah and Zilpah, who bore him 13 children. They are today's nations of Israel, except for the ones that didn't keep their race pure. So Galatians 3:16 stated that the Arabs, the Jews, the other races that produce mongrels from Israelites marrying Canaanites, the Shelahites, and all the other races like the Negroes, Orientals, Pacific Islanders, Incas, New Guinea natives, and so forth, that were not living in the Middle East, were not even given a possibility of receiving the promises made by God to Abraham. There's only one seed, one offspring, one race that is the pure descendants of Jacob, Israel. They are the only ones who are the recipients of the promises made by God to Abraham. So how did the Bible translators and commentators make such a very, very bad translation? They misused words that completely changed the meaning of the whole verse. The sons of Abraham that kept their race pure, not joining themselves to the other races, are the ones that the promises to Abraham are given to. The mainstream translators of the Bible twisted the meaning and grammar of the Greek words to agree with their false conclusions. When you consider that at the time of Jesus' birth and short life, most of the Judeans were Esau Edomites and not Israelites. The preponderance of the rulers in Judea were Edomites. The Edomites were the enemy of God, Jesus and his people, Israel. They were not the recipients of the promises made by God to his people. They were not his anointed. Galatians 3:16 refers to only one line of Abraham's offspring which was anointed, as compared to the other line of Abraham's offspring. The denominational commentators try to say that this one compares all of Abraham's descendants to Christ alone, but that is not the context of the balance of the Holy Scriptures. Now, Mr. Wood then gave his fifth of 12 reasons by saying the following. His fifth reason, commanded to love foreigners, Leviticus 19:34. He goes on and says, because God is impartial and desires to bless the nations, and he means all the nations of the world, he commanded his chosen people, Israel, to love foreigners. That's all the people except Israel. That is, to treat them impartially, Leviticus 19:34. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God, unquote. Well, I said, this is an interesting interpretation. Notice in Mr. Wood's introduction, he gave both the Hebrew and Greek words for nations, but he translated the word stranger as foreigners twice in the verse that he gave in Leviticus. By foreigner, he means non-Israelite or non-Adamic. Mr. Wood teaches that we are instructed to love everyone in the world as ourselves. Isn't that what the Judeo-Christian Church teaches? Is that practical or even possible? We are even to love the evil seed as ourselves. Well, let's look at this verse in the King James Version. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Here is the interlinear translation. You notice stranger and strangers in this verse are both the same word. The words translated in English, stranger and strangers, is from the Hebrew word number 1616, which is ger, G-E-R. What does this Hebrew word mean? Does it mean a fellow Israelite who was born outside of the boundaries where the Israelites were? Or does it mean a non-Israelite who were born outside their boundaries, that is, a foreigner? Look at all the disagreements on what these words mean. In a website, and I give the website that encourages discussion, look at this exchange. First, I'm quoting Dustin. Dustin says, quote, thank you for your reply. And he's talking to Yigo. And while I agree with you on your interpretation and definition, allow me to ask specifics just for the sake of my own clarity. So first he quotes Exodus 12:48. But if a stranger, that's ger, sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover, would this stranger be an Israelite who had left the land, become a stranger, and then returned? Or would this stranger be a non-Israelite? He gives another example. Numbers 15:14. If an alien, that's the Hebrew word ger, sojourns with you, or one that may be among you throughout your generations, and he wishes to make an offering by fire, he says, would this alien be an Israelite who had left the land, become a stranger, and then returned? Or would the stranger be a non-Israelite? He gives a third example, Isaiah 14:1. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. Would these strangers be an Israelite who had left the land, became a stranger, and then returned, or would these strangers be non-Israelites? Thank you, Dustin. Well, then Hugo, the Venn, answered him. Dear Justin, first of all, the answer is no. A ger is a sojourner or temporary resident or resident alien dependent on the context. Nokarai simply means foreigner. Goy is nation. Goyim are nations. And while ger and nokarai can apply to an Israelite who is living among non-Israelites, in the Bible, they usually apply to non-Israelites living among Israelites. Goy can refer either to the nation of Israel or to another nation. The later Jewish use of Goyim as Gentiles, that is non-Jews as individuals, only developed after the biblical period. The interpretations you cite below are incorrect, blessings, Hugo Levin. Is that what Dustin said in his response? No. Dustin said that the strangers were Israelites who were living elsewhere, who returned and were living in the land of Israel. But in answer to this, Hugo said the words meant that Israelites living among non-Israelites or non-Israelites living among Israelites. He didn't answer Dustin's question. He cleverly came close to answering them, but he gave other scenarios. He bypassed Dustin's questions. That is, only Israelites could keep the Passover, for example. Numbers 3:9-2. Let the children of Israel also keep the Passover in its appointed season. Dustin said the word stranger in Exodus 12:48 had to mean Israelites who were born in another land and were now living among Israelites in the promised land because they were the only ones who kept the first Passover and the only ones who were required to remember Passover annually. Why would the Egyptians remember Passover? It was a most disastrous time for them, as they not only lost their Israelite slaves, but they lost their firstborn sons too. Could you imagine that if that happened in the state of Kentucky, every firstborn son would die on the same night in the entire state? Yikes! So which one do you believe? The synagogue of Satan, who says that we are teaching the doctrine of devils and are lying evangelicals? Do you believe Dustin or Yigal? Or do you have another opinion? It makes a big difference which view that you believe is true. The question is, number one, does God choose people for his name distinguished only by what race they are? Or does God choose people from among all the races of the world? Most books, most if not all preachers on television or radio or in today's churches, and most websites agree with the second position. That is, God chooses people from among all the races of the world. Very few believe the first position. But today, only 18% of Americans go to church. That's down from 52% 50 years ago. But today, most churches are Armenian, integrated, multiracial, multicultural, 501c3, dispensational, etc. So of the 18%, how many do you think receive good biblical teaching? Where are the men today whom the Lord has set a mark on their foreheads that sigh and cry for the abominations being committed in our national life? Where are they? Which way is correct? First, let's examine what George P. Wood said on his website given above. I'm going to repeat it. Because God is impartial and desires to bless the nations, he commanded his chosen people, Israel, to love foreigners. That is, to treat them impartially. Leviticus 19:34. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself. For you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That's what he said. One must put the theme of the Bible into the equation when one decides on what this word means in this verse. The King James Bible says this, "But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Does the word stranger, Strong's Concordance 1616, mean foreigner Or does it mean another Adamite or Israelite who was born in another land and comes to live with the Israelites, but the Israelites are told to love them as themselves? What does the rest of the Bible say about this issue? Should the Israelites love the Canaanites, whom their God instructed to kill all their men, women, and children? Should the Israelites love the giant Goliath and his four brothers, whom teenager David and the Israelite army killed? Should the Israelites love the Assyrian army, who the death angel killed 185,000 of them in one night? Should the Israelite love the savages who live in the jungles as themselves? Should the Israelites love Balaam, who came up with a strategy to make the Israelites sin, and then their God would punish them, and so on? Remember, Leviticus is in the Old Testament, so they can't say that it's in the Old Testament, and that's why it is. How could God say, kill every single one of the Canaanites, murder all the giants, slay the Assyrian army, and then you say you're to love them as yourself? That should be enough to say that God did not tell his covenant people to love everyone in the world. Now let's look at what the synagogue of Satan says on page 15. I'm going to repeat it again. Please keep in mind that God is no respecter of persons, and that racial advantage has no part to play in God's heavenly Jerusalem. Indeed, contrary to the doctrine of devils spread by lying evangelicals, God does not distinguish between races in choosing a people for his name. And then he uses Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29, and says, these two verses is marvelous in dispelling satanic notions of racial superiority. God does not favor those who are Jew, are those of any one race or ethnic heritage. Instead, the Bible invites men and women of every nation and every race on earth to come and drink of Jesus' living water, and he proves it by saying, and if you be Christ's seed, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let's begin by quoting the King James Bible. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one seed in Christ Jesus. I added the word seed. And if you be Christ's seed, I added the word seed, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Is this a doctrine of demons, that God does not distinguish between races in choosing a people for his name? What? Who were the people of God in the Old Testament? Wasn't that Israel? Who was Israel? Wasn't his father Abram, Abraham, and Isaac? So didn't God choose Israel, who was only from one race? Yes, he certainly did. There are no Negroes, no Orientals, no Pacific Islanders, no Jews, no Kenites, no Giants, no Canaanites, no Edomites, no Hispanics, none of the other nations and races, but only the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are in the kingdom of God, that is Israel. They are the only family that he knows. Amos 3, 1 and 2. Hear the word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. That was the nation that God was the king of for over 300 years. The United States is not even that old yet. Until he was asked to step down. That was the nation on which God sat on his throne. He didn't sit on any other throne in any other nation of the world. That was the nation that God fought for. God didn't fight for any other nation unless he was chastising his nation. That was the nation that God judged. That was the nation that God gave advice on how to defeat their enemies. So there were no Canaanites, Orientals, Negroes, etc. that were a part of this nation. Secondly, in verse 28, it says, there is neither Jew or Greek. Does this teach satanic notions of racial superiority? These two verses, verses 28 and 29 in Galatians, the book says the Bible invites men and women of every nation and race on earth to come to drink of Jesus' living water. What the author of the above paragraph interprets Jew or Greek as meaning Jew and non-Jew. That's the only way that he can conclude that this teaches the opposite of racial superiority. But that is wrong. If it's not Jew or Greek, but Judean or Greek, does that change its meaning? Does Judean mean Jew? When one uses the word American, does it mean white? Does it mean Negro? Does it mean Asian? Does it mean Hispanic? Does it mean Jew? Does it mean Hindu, etc.? All these are Americans. The same is true with the word Judean. It can mean two different people. Descendants of Judah's kingdom are descendants of Edom, who are today's Jews. They were the two different groups who were living in Palestine at that time. What does Greek mean? Everyone else in the world who's not a Jew? Or members of the northern kingdom of Israel who were Greek-speaking after Alexander the Great conquered most of the known world, including them? Are the savages of New Guinea Greek-speaking? No, they never heard of the Greeks. Is the Chinese Greek-speaking? No. Are the Incas Greek-speaking? No. Are the Zulus Greek-speaking? No. So if the above are not Greek or Greek-speaking, then how they could be considered Greeks? If they are not Greeks, then Jew or Greek would represent only the house of Judah and the house of Israel. You have a choice. Is it Jew and the rest of the world, or is it the house of Judah and the house of Israel? If it's not the first choice, then the statement that this is satanic notions of racial superiority is wrong. If that is wrong, then the second statement is correct, that the opposite is true. They are godly notions of racial superiority. Now let's look at the last part of the statement given on page 15 of Synagogues of Satan. Instead, the Bible invites men and women of every nation and race on earth to come and drink of Jesus' living water. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What did the author of this book use as a scripture to teach the universalities of mankind? Galatians 3:29. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. How does this verse justify their universal position? First, the word Christ has an apostrophe. Christ what? There is a missing word, a word that is there by implication. The word is Christ seed. If one is Christ's seed, then are they also Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise of the covenant? If one is Abraham's seed, how is that everyone on the earth? If one is Abraham's seed, then they are heirs according to the promise. How is this an example of people from every nation and race being able to come and drink of Jesus' living water? They just throw out any verse and say that it means the exact opposite. May God help us. My conclusion. Genesis 3:15. And I, the Lord God, will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy, the serpent's seed, and her, Eve's seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What does this verse mean? Does it mean there are two seed lines? Does it mean there's one seed line? Does it mean there's no seed lines? What does Revelation 12:9 and 22 mean? 12:9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and the angels were cast out with him. Revelation 20, verse 2. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Are these four entities the same one? Are the dragon and serpent a code for the devil or Satan? From the Sermon of Two Peoples by Pastor Jim Jester, I quote, "The origin of these children, Cain, Abel, and Seth, is explained in the parable of the wheat and tares found in Matthew 13, 24 through 30, and Matthew 13, 36 through 43. In Matthew 13, 37, our Lord says, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, meaning himself, since the Father and Son are of one, Colossians 2, 9. He is the founder and creator of the Adamic race. Good seed continues to be sown every time an Adamic child is born. He didn't stop there. He goes on and says, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. Matthew 13, 38, 39. So it is evident that the enemy who came and sowed tares among the wheat, Matthew 13, 25, is the devil. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, Revelation 12, 9. When may all this have happened, except in the garden with Adam, Eve, and the serpent, as shown in Genesis chapter 3, albeit shrouded in symbolism? Cain of the generation of the tares was fathered by the wicked one, or the devil, or Satan, or the great dragon, or the old serpent. In addition, who were the parents of the giants, or Nephilim? Who were the parents that produced the hybrids that caused Noah's flood? Study. Not just read or listen, and show yourself approved unto God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Thank you for letting me rant.